read to you this morning from the book of Obadiah. Obadiah verses 2 through 9. Behold, I will make you, Edom, small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of your covenant shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word that leads and guides and instructs us, that equips us for every good work. As we consider your word this morning, teach us and guide us to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite psalms in the Psalter is Psalm 98a, O Sing a New Song to the Lord. And Psalm 98, like Psalm 96, there's a few psalms that are kind of grouped together around a similar theme. Summon all creation and all the nations to rise up and to praise the Lord. And listen to its final summons in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 98. It says, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. So the psalm is summoning all creation and all humanity to praise the Lord. So why should we praise God? For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. The psalmist summons all creation to worship the Lord because he is going to judge the world righteously. Right? God's judgment, in other words, is good news for creation. Right? After all, remember that creation itself groans under the weight of our sin. Innocent blood cries out from the ground. The land often wants to spit out its inhabitants for their wickedness. And so for creation, God's judgment is good news. And the good news of God's judgment is the theme of Obadiah. Last week, we introduced the vision of Obadiah. God has provided Obadiah with a vision of judgment on the nation of Edom for her treachery and betrayal of her brother Judah. Edom had maliciously betrayed her covenant brother. And so the question that arises is, does God care? Does God care about such treachery? Or does he turn a blind eye to it? Will the earth always be full of betrayal and deceit and treachery? Or will God one day work to eradicate such things? You see, this is why God's judgment is good news. God will not permit wickedness to flourish forever. Amen. He will not permit unrighteousness to continue indefinitely. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice, and he will cause both to be known in the earth. Now, as Christians, we know that this will happen fully and completely in the final judgment when Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead as we confess in the creed week by week. But what Obadiah reminds us and what much of Scripture reminds us is that God also executes judgment in history, right? In the course of history. He is the Lord of all the earth. He will not permit the unrighteous to flourish in the earth. And so in our text today, God declares three sentences, three judgments against Edom for her treachery. The three sentences against Edom precede in the book of Obadiah, right, this short book. They actually, the sentences precede the pronouncement of guilt that will come in verses 10 through 14. We have yet to receive the full rationale for God's judgment on Edom. We'll get there. Thus far, we only know that it shall fall upon Edom. So, what are these three sentences? Edom shall be humbled, that's the first. Edom shall be betrayed, that's the second. And Edom shall be benighted. Her leaders shall become fools and her warriors powerless. That is the third. Edom humbled, Edom betrayed, Edom benighted. First, Edom shall be humbled. God announces in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." Right? God intends to reduce Edom to insignificance. Her destruction is certain. The Edomites imagined, according to verse 3, in the pride of their heart, that they were invulnerable. Right? The cities of Edom were easily defensible. You may have seen pictures of the ancient city of Petra, which was carved into the rocks. Petra is one of the ancient cities of Edom. Their cities were very easily defensible. It's this that's alluded to in the second part of verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, right, whose habitation is high. Right? In addition, Edom had become quite prosperous as a trading route between various large countries, in particular between Egypt and Arabia and between the Fertile Crescent and the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. They were very wealthy. And finally, they had secured alliances with the powerful empires around them. They thought themselves unassailable. And this is what is given voice to at the end of verse 3, "You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" God then uses a couple hyperbolic statements to answer their boast. Right? Verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Right? Who will bring me down? God says, "I will bring you down. Right? I will humble you." He mocks their proud confidence and their pretense of invulnerability. Notice God's mocking their boast. Right? Though they were to set their nest among the stars of the heavens, still God would bring them down. This formula here that we see in verse 4 of hyperbolic statements to emphasize coming judgment is found in a couple other prophets as well. If you just turn your Bibles back a page, if you're in your Bibles, to Amos chapter 9, which should be on the previous page, at least if your Bible's like mine. In Amos chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, Amos uses this same formula to announce the destruction of Israel. He says, "Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. though they go into captivity before their enemies. From there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." God is the exalted Lord. He is the exalted King. He it is who rules among the nations of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No nation is mightier than he. No empire is stronger than he. How foolish, therefore, for Edom to boast in its pride, to imagine that it was unassailable. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Edom will be humbled. Second, Edom will be betrayed, right? How would God accomplish this humbling? What if Edom had such a secure situation, how would God possibly accomplish this? Well, we learn in verses 5 through 7, that Edom shall be betrayed. Right? We know already that God is summoning the nations to war against Edom at the end of verse 1. We saw that God sends forth his messenger to the nations saying, "Arise, let us rise up against Edom for battle." Right? Well, now in verses 5 through 7, we learn the method he will use. Edom's own allies, her covenant brothers, will betray her. And the conquest will be full and entire. It will catch Edom completely by surprise. They won't expect it at all. Right? Notice verse 5, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off." Right? Obadiah has this exclamation point as he sees in this vision the complete destruction of Edom that is coming. "Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." There will be no deliverance. Their destruction will be utter and complete. The thieves will take everything they want. The grape gatherers will take everything they want. There will be none to deliver Esau. And then we find in verse 7 how this is going to be coming about. "All the men of your covenant," in the New King James, "all the men in your confederacy," which is fine. But just to emphasize the covenant nature of what's going on, because Edom has violated her covenant of brotherhood. And so God brings the covenant, the curses of the covenant, to bear upon Edom. "All the men of your covenant shall force you to the border. They shall drive you out of your land. The men at peace with you, allied with you, shall deceive you, and they shall prevail against you. Those who eat your bread," and notice that this is supplied, it's literally just, "your bread shall lay a trap for you." Right? Your bread, your covenant meal, right? Those who eat bread with you at table, those who share your covenant meal with you, they shall be the ones to betray you. And no one is aware of it. Right? No one's suspicious. No one, Edom won't expect it. It will catch them completely by surprise. Finally then, so Edom shall be humbled, Edom shall be betrayed, and finally Edom shall be benighted. When God humbles them and uses their allies to destroy them, Edom's wisdom and strength and courage shall collapse, verses 8 and 9. "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau?" Their leaders will become fools, unable to extricate themselves from the situation. They shall welcome the destruction into their midst, and by the foolish decisions that they make, they will bring about their own destruction. And then your mighty men, your heroes, O Teman, which is one of the major cities of Edom, shall be dismayed. They shall lack strength and courage. They shall be frightened and put to fear. Why? To the end, that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Right? God intends to completely and utterly destroy Edom. Once again, we see, right, Obadiah emphasizing, as he did in verse 1, that Yahweh, the covenant God, is Lord of all. He is the judge of all the earth, and he always judges righteously. Here he is judging Edom for their treachery, and the judgment will be complete. Though they have imagined themselves secure from harm, free from difficulty, the Lord is determined to destroy them and bring them down, and no one shall deliver from their hand. The language that Obadiah uses is very similar to the language that Malachi will use. In Malachi chapter 1, it appears that Edom had been judged already and is now imagining that they can rebuild. Malachi chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.'" So Malachi is writing after Obadiah. Edom is saying, "We're going to get back. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" Right? The Lord is great in all the nations of the earth, not just in the nation of Israel. He's Lord not just of his church, but of all the nations of the earth. This is God's word through Obadiah for Edom. As we meditate on Obadiah's words to Edom, I've summarized or entitled this sermon, "The Folly of Pride." In various ways, our text highlights the danger and destructiveness of ungodly pride, and so I want us to unpack that, right? Verse 3, where God announces to Edom, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." There are various ways in which our text highlights the folly of human pride. And so I want us to look at a few things here. The first thing that our text teaches is the danger of national pride. The danger of national pride. Now, there's one type of national pride that is just fine. Okay? It's fine to love your country, to love where God has placed you, to be grateful for your history and for your customs, and even to revel in them, right? This is the gift of God, okay, wherever you are born. This type of national pride is not sinful or destructive, right? Imagine two men around Mother's Day who are in the Hallmark store purchasing Mother's Day cards, right? One fellow picks out a card for his mother, right, that says, "You are the best mom in the world." Right? What would we think if the other man glanced at the card and started a fight? Right? "Your mom isn't the best. My mom is." Okay? Well, we'd think that the second guy had missed the entire point, right? There's nothing wrong with loving your country, right? Indeed, it is an extension of the fifth commandment, right, to honor your father and mother. We should be proud to be Americans or Ukrainians or Canadians, right? Whatever your national heritage happens to be, right? This is where God placed me, and I am thankful. That's what we're called to be, right? Thankful for wherever God has placed me. However, there's another type of national pride that is dangerous. And it's the type of national pride that imagines itself superior to all others and incapable of destruction. superior to all others, and incapable of destruction. And it's this type of pride, particularly the latter focus, right? We are incapable of destruction. We are so superior that nobody can destroy us. It's that type of pride that Obadiah condemns in Edom, right? The pride of your heart has deceived you. Edom imagined itself invulnerable. Who will bring me down to the ground? I am invincible. No one can bring me down. Look how great I am. Look at all these powerful allies surrounding me. Look at the might of my military. Look at my wealth. Look at the wisdom of our leaders. This warning that Obadiah delivers to Edom is a fitting one for us as modern Americans to take to heart. America has become very powerful. Indeed, in many respects, our prosperity and our power are historically unprecedented. But we are not the first nation, nor shall we be the last, to witness unprecedented prosperity and power. History is littered with the carcasses of nations who believed themselves so mighty that they could not fall. Egypt's power and might were unprecedented, and God cast Pharaoh and his army into the sea. Assyria's power and might were unprecedented. In fact, they reached the height of their power under Ashurbanipal in the year 626 BC. And 14 years later, they were destroyed. They were gone. Time would fail me to talk of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and France and the Ottoman Empire and the Spanish Empire and Germany and the USSR. God delights to bring big nations down to the ground when they become proud and arrogant, when they imagine themselves greater than they are, and they become too big for their britches. God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And that is true on an individual basis. It is true on a community basis. It is true on a national basis. God is the Lord. He rules over all. His might will not fall, but the might of any other nation or people or person is always vulnerable. And this serves as a warning to the United States of America. God can bring us down swiftly, surely, and completely. Whatever prosperity we have, whatever power we possess, whatever might we display, are no protection against the judgment of Almighty God. Behold, Isaiah tells us the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. God is the Lord. And, you know, lest we think that this is just an Old Testament teaching, right? In the evangelical world, right, we have this truncated view of God's sovereignty where, you know, in the Old Testament, God worked with nations, but in the New Testament, he just works with individuals. That's all he's concerned about, just personal salvation. Well, Revelation 18, Revelation is full of this type of imagery of God as Lord of the nations who judges the nations of the earth, Rome and Jerusalem in John's day. In Revelation 18, John announces the fall of Babylon, the great whore, who is a picture, in my understanding of the text, and we could debate this, of ancient Jerusalem. But John writes in verses 4 through 8, and I think I gave you this passage in your text, speaking of Jerusalem or Babylon. Okay? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, that is Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Right? This is the language of Obadiah. Who will bring me down to the ground? I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Strong is God who judges. Right? That same God who announced judgment on Jerusalem, the same God who announced the judgment on Rome, is the same God who rules and reigns among the nations of the earth to this day. He is Almighty God, and He will not brook proud nations that spurn His law and imagine themselves impervious to defeat. God humbles the proud, and He brings them low. Pride is folly. Right? So Obadiah warns all the nations of the earth, beware, kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2. All right, so this is the first dimension, right, of the way in which Obadiah highlights the folly of pride. God is the Almighty One. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. You cannot escape. And notice, right, that language is very similar to Psalm 139, where the psalmist, where David in Psalm 139 is talking about, you know, though I flee from you, and though I'm in the depths of the ocean, I can't flee from you. But in Psalm 139, it's a source of comfort. Why? Well, because David knew God and was reconciled to Him through Christ. Right? But this Edom is not reconciled to God. They are rebelling against God. And therefore, the same thing which is a comfort to David is a source of fear for Edom, or should be. Right? It all depends on how you're relating to God. God doesn't change, right? But our relationship to Him does. And so the first reason that the way in which Obadiah highlights the folly of pride is by God's almighty power. He can bring us down no matter how big we are, no matter how large your bank reserves are, no matter how many friends and allies you have, no matter how much wisdom you think you've got, no matter how courageous you are. God can take it away in a moment. No matter how healthy you are, how strong you are, God can break you in a moment. He is Almighty God. But our text goes a little bit deeper than that as well, right? It pushes it even further. It's not as though pride is silly just because God is bigger than we are. Right? It is true. Right? It's not as though that's not true. Okay? He is larger. That's the point of verse 4, right? But it goes deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that, right? God's judgment on Edom in verses 8 and 9 reveals a deeper reason why pride is foolish, right? Notice God declares, will I not on that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Your mighty men, O team, shall be dismayed. To the end, that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off from slaughter. Right? God announces that in place of Edom's vaunted wisdom and strength will be folly and fear. And what this reveals is that wisdom and strength are gifts from God. Wisdom and strength are gifts from God. Gifts which He in His grace distributes to humanity, right? In His common grace, God shows His grace, right? He gives His grace to the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes rain to fall on all peoples. He gives a measure of wisdom to all the nations of the earth. In His grace, He distributes wisdom and courage, and in judgment, He frequently removes them. The very wisdom of which Edom boasted, the strength of their fastnesses and warriors, these were gifts from God. Right? Paul tells us, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Right? He is the source of every good thing that you have. How foolish, then, to boast in those things. Right? They should rather have given thanks to God and sought out how to honor Him with virtue and faithfulness. Right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, Job says. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Consider first the way in which God gives and takes wisdom. Solomon, you may recall the story of Solomon, right? He's the paradigmatic case. He enters upon his reign, and the first thing that he requests is what? You kids know this, I hope. Right? The first thing that he requests is wisdom. Right? God, give me wisdom to rule this great people. Well, why does he pray for wisdom? Because God gives it. God is the source of wisdom, and so he knows, I am not capable of ruling this great people, but God, you give me wisdom to do so, and I shall be able to fulfill it. Okay. Wisdom is a gift from God. And so Solomon instructed his son in Proverbs, right, to seek wisdom from God. In Proverbs chapter 2, well, why? Well, he says in Proverbs 2, 6, and 7, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. And so the Apostle James, writer James, the brother of our Lord, instructs us in his epistle, does any of you lack wisdom? Well, then what are you to do? Let him ask of God. Why? Because wisdom comes from God. It's a gift from God. Consequently, God can take wisdom away. He it is who removed the wisdom of Edom's rulers and turned them into fools. Isaiah reminds us of the power of our God in Isaiah 44, verses 24 and 25. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who makes all things, right? I'm the creator of all, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. That's who I am. Right? Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Right? I am the Lord. Right? Wisdom comes from me. I am, right? So throughout Scripture, we have this phrase that God is the only wise God. Right? He is the source of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom comes as a gift from God. Consequently, He gives and He takes away. But not only does God give and take wisdom, he also gives and takes strength, right? He it is who trains our hands for war, and he it is who causes our hearts to melt with fear. So his judgment on Edom is clear. I will dismay your mighty men. They will have no strength to fight. They will fear and run away. Moses highlights the way that strength comes from God and the blessings and curses that will come upon Israel, depending on whether they love and serve the Lord or they rebel against him. In Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord declares first the blessings that will come upon Israel if they love and obey him. And among these blessings is courage in Leviticus 26, verses 6 through 8, and I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, I will give peace in the land, and none will make you afraid. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Right, this is the way I will bless you. I will bless you with courage. I will bless you with strength. If you will fear me and love me and honor me, then here is the way I will bless you. I will pour out strength and courage upon you. But if Israel were to disobey the Lord, then he would cause them to melt with fear. Verses 14 through 17 of the same chapter, God says, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. This is one of the interesting phenomena throughout history, is armies that are mighty that all of a sudden just turn tail and run when nothing's happening. Right? This happens in ancient Israel when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded and they heard a rumor. The army that had surrounded Jerusalem heard a rumor that their enemy was coming, and they fled. When Elijah had announced to the king that tomorrow you will eat abundantly. God is the Lord. He gives wisdom and he gives strength. These things are gifts from God. And because they're gifts from God, gifts which he can give and gifts which he can take away, our only appropriate response is humility and thanksgiving, right? So the folly of pride isn't simply that God is bigger than we are. It's that everything we have is a gift from him. And so how dare we boast in those things when they come to us by his grace and by his mercy? When we fail to give thanks to the Lord, when we act as though our skills or our abilities or our privileges are resident within us or a result of chance, evolution, rather than gifts from Almighty God, then we are in grievous sin. And God will, if we do not repent, bring us down. Psalm 52, David speaks of one of his enemies who boasted in evil. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Right? It's God's goodness that endures continually. Not our boasting, not our wickedness, not our talents, not our strength, not our wisdom, but God's goodness. He is the source of all good that we possess. And so Psalm 52 says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him and say, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Look at that. That is stupid. Obadiah warns us lest we imitate Edom and trust in our wealth or our strength or our wisdom or whatever it may be, lest we practice wickedness. In the words of Johnny Cash, sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Right? That is the message of Obadiah. Obadiah, therefore, highlights, right, the folly of pride. Okay, the folly of pride. All we have and all we are come as gifts from God, including our wisdom and our strength. And so our calling is to give God thanks and praise, not to boast in our gifts. He is the source of all good. We are recipients. We have no cause to boast, only to thank him and to serve him with fear and trembling. Now, what applies to nations, what applies to communities, what applies to in regard to God's mighty power, right, and his gifting, applies equally to our salvation. Paul reminds us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Remember that Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. I delight in the people. I delight in the man who gives all glory and praise and honor to God, the giver of wisdom, the giver of strength, the giver of wealth. That's the one in whom God delights. And so our salvation from sin and from death is no less a complete result of God's mercy and grace and not a result of our own wisdom or power. Right? We want to imagine, as fallen sinners, that somehow we can have some credit for reaching God. We're so wise that we've reasoned our way to him. We are so strong that our works have pleased him, and therefore, he's going to let me into heaven when I die. None of that is the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul drives home this point. He wants the Corinthians to remember how dependent they are on the grace and mercy of God, so that they cease boasting over one another. And so he talks about the way in which the cross of Christ highlights our inability as human beings, not our ability. Right? He says, look, the Jews looked for a sign. They looked for a Messiah who would lead them as a military victor in strength and triumph over their enemies. And they believed that by their own works they could please God. Through observance of the law, we can merit God's favor. The unbelieving Greeks believed that by their wisdom they could reason their way to God. through wisdom and philosophy, we can ascend into the heavens and ascertain truth. But Paul says, in the cross of Christ, God demonstrates the weakness and foolishness of our attempts to reach him on our own. God demonstrated that the only way that we can be reconciled to him is through his gift. The gift of his Son and the gift of faith. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, and I bring this up because Edom, right, in Obadiah's words against Edom, he uses this twofold reality of Edom's wisdom and their power, right? And that God's going to take both those away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul uses wisdom and power likewise. The Jews looked for power. The Greeks looked for wisdom. But Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews requested a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Of him, of his power, of his choosing, of his grace, of his mercy, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Where is the source of our wisdom? Christ. Where is the source of our strength? Christ. And so he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And it's this that's on display on the table. This table declares our weakness and our folly, and it displays the strength and wisdom of our God. How has God rescued us from our treachery? By handing his Son over to the same. "Behold," Jesus said, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. The one who eats my bread, he shall betray me." But here's the difference. Unlike Edom, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And yet he embraced the betrayal in order that he might deliver all the nations from sin. And through Christ, God has acted to deliver us from our sin, to rescue us from our pride, and to enable us to boast in him. And so let us do so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that from you and to you and through you are all things, that you have saved us and not we ourselves. You are the one who has given us wisdom and strength and power and riches and wealth. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge this same reality not only for ourselves individually, for our congregation. We are thankful for the gifts that you have bestowed upon us, for our nation. We bow before you and acknowledge your greatness. You have been good and kind to us. Father, have mercy upon us. We have not given praise and honor to you as we ought. We have embraced wickedness and folly and sin. We have turned away. We, like Edom, have imagined, who shall bring me down? Father, grant us repentance. Grant that we as a people might bow before you and acknowledge that all we have and all we are and all we yet shall be is a result of your grace and your mercy toward us. Teach us, O Lord, to pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.